Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that examines current economic, political, social, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. Now, throughout the fall broadcasts, I would like to do a 13-week series on the doctrines of civil government. Now, of course, I will have to interrupt this series when there are significant news items to address, but I plan to sporadically fit in lessons 1 through 13 on the doctrines of civil government. Let me explain to you the method for my madness. For some time, I have been meaning to create an adult Sunday school curriculum on this subject. And you know that the folks in our churches are generally uninformed in these matters. A 13-week course would make a huge impact on getting God's people up to speed on applying their Christian faith to the public sphere. Now, I say 13 weeks because every good churchgoer knows that Sunday school quarters are 13 weeks. And pastors and Sunday school superintendents are always fishing for topics and curriculum for the next adult Sunday school class. So how about the doctrines of civil government? Is there any curriculum out there? Not much. And another difficulty in presenting such a course is that most churches do not have teachers for the subject. And a teacher's manual is just not enough. So that is why I want to eventually turn these lessons into a video curriculum. Not that I want people to see my face, but to make it easier on teachers. Video classes have become very popular of late. Not that churches should use them all year round, but occasionally video curriculum is helpful. 15 minutes of the class will be my teaching by way of video. Then the teacher can enhance the discussion from the teacher's manual, and the students will have their workbooks, which I will create. Now, the reason why I'm first doing this by way of radio is to better utilize my limited time. The radio outlines and supporting material gets me going on the project. And if you're like me, the only way to get a new project done is to incorporate it slowly into what you're already doing. The first matter of business is the introduction. Before any good teacher embarks on a subject, he must inspire his students with the significance of that subject. I mean, after all, when the Sunday school superintendent announces that one of the adult Sunday school classes for the quarter is going to be the doctrines of civil government, I really doubt that people are going to be lined up around the block waiting to get in. It sounds very boring. Why learn the doctrines of civil government, and what exactly are the doctrines of civil government? Well, in every good systematic theology textbook, the teachings of the Bible are separated topically into subjects. First, the doctrine of God, his attributes, his person. Then the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then the doctrines of salvation, soteriology. Then the doctrines of the church, ecclesiology. Then the doctrines of the last days, eschatology, and so on. But tucked away in a subchapter of a few theological books is this doctrine of civil government. What does it include? A dissection of all the biblical texts delineating the founding of God's institution of civil government. The role of government, about which there is currently great confusion. The forms of government that God has ordained, whether that be democracy, a republic, an oligarchy, or a monarchy. The theocratic government under the Mosaic Law. The relationship between the state and the church. The subservience of the state to the authority of Jesus Christ. The actual laws God expects from the state to enforce, both economic and moral. The honor and obedience that Christians need to give to the government. What the Bible teaches about civil disobedience. And when should government be overthrown? What is a legitimate government? What God says about the role and the function of oppressive government? The providence of God in governmental affairs. and the prophetic future of the governments of man. There is no shortage of subjects under the heading the doctrines of civil government, and there's no shortage of biblical texts on the subject. So I want you to see that the doctrines of civil government are not what people commonly refer to as politics and politicking. This subject is about having a sound understanding of the role and the responsibility of government so that Christians would know how to respond to government, so that they would know how to direct government into the will of God. So that, as Paul said in Ephesians, that Christians would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine by the cunning craftiness of men, such as the common misconception that the state is supposed to be secular, as if the church is under God, the individual is under God, the family is under God, but the state is not under God, and the state can do what is right in its own eyes. Christians are often confused in these matters because they have never learned the doctrines of civil government. If you don't think the application and the doctrine of civil government is important, you may change your mind when millions are taken to the gas chambers or to the gulags in Siberia, or when the Sodomites begin to beat down your door and say, "Bring out the men of your house that we might have relations with them," Genesis 19:5. Or when the Antichrist bears rule and a day's wage will buy a quart of wheat, Revelation 6:5. Then you may recognize that politics and the rule of Jesus Christ is very important. Or as Pericles said in 430 BC, "Just because you do not take an interest in politics doesn't mean politics won't take an interest in you." Now, regrettably, way too many theological textbooks have not included a chapter on this doctrine, or the sections are so abbreviated as to be absolutely useless. Now, consider some of the classic systematic theology textbooks used in seminaries for decades: Shedd, Burkhoff, Strong, Hodges, Turretin, Babbings, Thiessen. Not a single one of these texts contain a chapter on the doctrines of civil government. Even the contemporary systematic theology text, Moody's Handbook of Theology, does not contain a chapter on civil government. So if this topic is neglected in the theological textbooks, the future pastors are not taught, and if the pastors are not taught, they neglect to carry this doctrine to their congregations in their sermons. So it's no surprise that there is a general ignorance about the doctrines of civil government in the church today, and that's reflected in the voting booth. This neglect has been a great harm to the church. I was recently reading a piece by an evangelical leader in America, and he stated that the Bible did not lay out a blueprint for government. Well, fortunately, our Puritan fathers didn't think that way. In the homes in early America were found a copy of the Bible, a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and a copy of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in the Institutes, John Calvin included the most extensive treatise on the doctrine of civil government, and it became the basis for America. No, it wasn't Jefferson or John Locke who built the ideological foundation for America, but it was John Calvin's exposition on what the Word of God taught about the role and the responsibility of civil government. Well, somebody might say, well, maybe the fact that these men left this doctrine out of their theological textbooks is an indication that Christians should have nothing to do with the government, or that the Bible has nothing to say about the government. As if the doctrines of God and the doctrines of the church are sublime, but the doctrines of human government are unclean. Well, the only answer to this is to consider the Apostle Paul in his doctrinal treatise to the Romans. He dedicates one entire chapter to teach the Christians at Rome the doctrines of human government, Romans chapter 13. And so this amounts to about 3-5% of the book of Romans. So that in a 500-page theological textbook, you should expect to see at least 15 pages dedicated to the doctrines of civil government. But beyond that, this doctrine is more than just one chapter in the book of Romans. It's a doctrine that weaves its way throughout the entire Bible. Government begins in Genesis chapter 10 when God requires man to enforce the law of capital punishment. The people are soon divided into nations. Abraham was called of God not to exist as a lone individual, but to become a great nation. And the people of God would then have conflict with the nations of the world, with the Chaldeans, with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And through these conflicts, many principles are laid down concerning the nations and God's people's interactions with the nations. Then Moses is called of God to create a nation where God's law is supreme, not man's law. It's called a theocracy, but it's no different in principle than what God expects of every nation. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The laws for the state of Israel under the Old Covenant are given in specific detail. God even warns against monarchies in Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 8. Then we have in Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, an account of all the policies and the character of the kings of Israel. The prophets and their writings all address government policies as the venue through which the people would demonstrate their righteousness or their rebellion to God. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets all address governmental affairs. The prophets of Israel would go before the kings of Israel to address national policy. And this required a doctrine of civil government, delineated in the law of Moses and by the prophets. And the prophecies about the Messiah are all about the government that he will bring in. The government will rest upon his shoulder. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he will be the ruler in Israel. And the Psalms often address the king and prophetically speak about the reign of the Messiah and his kingdom. In Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth must submit themselves to the Messiah's rule. Yes, even these Gentile governments are to be under God. So theologians speak about Christ's mediatorial reign. He reigns through the kings that he has established on earth. And they are called to submit to King Jesus and not be rogue rulers in rebellion to Christ, the King of kings. And when Christ arrives, his message is all about the coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He told his followers in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Pray that Christ's kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And while Christ was preaching the positive message of his kingdom, Christ would point out the failures of earthly governments to do the will of God on earth. Matthew chapter 23 was an indictment against the leaders of Israel, against the lawyers who would lay heavy burdens upon men's shoulders. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." And after the resurrection, Jesus makes a statement of radical political significance. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "All authority is given unto me, in heaven and in earth." After the ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. The disciples asked if the kingdom was still going to come. Jesus said, in effect, that it will come, but it was not for them to know the times or the seasons. Now, when the apostles began to spread the gospel to the Gentile world, were they silent about Christ's kingdom and the responsibility of every man and every institution to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ? As if the kingship of Christ had been shelved? You know, some say that the kingdom ministry was set aside for the church ministry once the Jews rejected the gospel. But nobody told the apostles this. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, spoke often about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and continually speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, I went about preaching the kingdom. Acts chapter 28, verse 23, Paul was in Rome solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The gospel and the kingly reign of Jesus Christ were inseparable. The kingdom message is not a distraction from the gospel. It is actually part of the gospel. And by calling Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, what the people were hearing was a political statement. For it was Caesar who was claiming to be Lord and Savior. So in Thessalonica, they accused Paul of preaching another king, this King Jesus. The kings of the earth have a king to which they must submit, Jesus Christ. And that's a radical message. Jesus is not just the king for believers, but he is to be functionally declared a king to which all men must bow. Now, to the churches, Paul would speak often about their participation and their citizenship in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 4:11, Paul called his ministry team fellow workers in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. And then in the letters, the apostles taught the church extensively about the role of civil government and our responsibility toward it. Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul explains that the Gentiles, even though they have not received the law like Israel, have the law written on their hearts, and they're responsible to keep the law of God. In Romans 13, Paul explains the origin of government, the responsibility of government, and our obedience to government. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul distinguishes between the discipline of the church and the discipline of the state. 1 Timothy 2, Paul instructs us to pray for kings and all who are in authority, for God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminds the Christians to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And in Peter's letters, he deals extensively with how to deal with an oppressive state that persecutes the church. 1 Peter 2, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of him who does right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then finally, in the book of the Revelation, we have prophecies and condemnations relating to the government of man. Now, with all of these biblical instructions, it is evident that the church needs to teach and influence the state. All these biblical texts for civil governance, the Old and New Testament, are not to sit on dusty shelves, but for us to teach believers, for us to teach civic leaders, for us to apply in the public square. It's not as if the church is to be under God and the state has no instruction from God and can do whatever it wishes. There is a word of the Lord for the civic leaders. And we as Christians are to break every yoke and let the oppressed go free, Isaiah 58:6. Just as William Wilberforce crusaded for the abolition of slavery in England, Christians throughout history have been a force for moral reform. We have something to say to civic leaders. As Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, break away from your sin and do righteousness. Show mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Or as Paul preached to Felix the governor, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So it is surprising that many theological textbooks have left off the doctrines of civil government and Christ's kingship over the nations. Yes, the church can actually overlook certain truths during certain ages, even as the early church did not fully write on the doctrines that would be examined later on during the Reformation. Throughout church history, certain doctrines were for certain ages. This is often called in theological circles the progress of dogma. Not that theology has changed or evolved, but that the church as a whole has come to learn and appreciate certain doctrines in certain ages. In the early church, the focus was on the person of Jesus Christ. And that was the main doctrine defined at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Were the other doctrines ignored? No. They were not under attack, and so they were assumed. Then came the 5th and the 6th centuries, where the doctrine of man was the emphasis, anthropology, the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy concerning how fallen is man's condition. Then in the 15th century, the doctrines of salvation were defined, soteriology. In the 19th century, there was a revival of the doctrines of last things, eschatology. The church was able to set down aspects of the second coming and the details of the revelation that were never discussed in the first 1800 years of church history. You know, what seems to be happening in the life of the church is a macrocosm of what happens in the life of the individual Christian. As a Christian grows in Christ, he begins to understand new vistas of God's truth. You begin with milk and the doctrines of salvation, and then you grow into the meat of the word. And it's only now in the 20th century that the church is beginning to write extensively on the role and the responsibility of civil government. Now, someone might ask, how can it be that the church has so neglected the doctrine of civil government over so many centuries? And that only now, in the 20th century, the church is writing extensively on the role and the responsibility of civil government? Well, it's really not surprising because of all the biblical truths a Christian has to learn, the doctrine of civil government is usually the last on the list. John Calvin included his treatise on civil government in his final edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, published a few years before his death. The section on civil government is the last chapter in the last book. It wasn't that John Calvin was completely ignorant of this doctrine. But it wasn't until later in life he was able to sit down and fully glean from Scripture a systematic theology on civil government. Now, there might be a pattern there, because only now in these last days, there is a revival in this doctrine. Now, if the church has emphasized certain doctrines in certain ages, usually those doctrines that were under assault from the world, what doctrine do you think the church will focus on before the coming of Christ? Prophecy? Who's going to be the Antichrist? What do the 10 horns represent? I'm going to surprise you by saying no. The prophetic details are ancillary. The doctrine of the kingship of Jesus Christ will be the prominent doctrine. As the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm chapter 2, and as the great apostasy, the rebellion against God, is in full swing, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the world worships the Antichrist, Revelation 13:8, the reaction of God's people will be the kingship of Jesus Christ. How can we be so sure of this? Well, because that is the theme of the book of the Revelation. It begins and ends with the kingship of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the only one who has the right to open the scroll and take possession of the earth. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. To him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The breaking of the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are the defeat of the king's enemies. Then Jesus Christ returns. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what does this have to do with the doctrines of civil government? The doctrine of civil government is all about the rule of Jesus Christ over the nations, his law, his sovereignty over the kings of this earth. The doctrines of civil government aren't dry facts about structure and policy, but it's the application of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus holds the office of prophet, priest, and king, and under the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, you will find the subheading, the doctrine of civil government. And it's this doctrine which deals with the kingship of Jesus Christ that will become prominent in the days ahead, as there is going to be a final showdown between the kingship of Jesus Christ and the kingship of man. I want you to see that this doctrine that we're studying is more than just another chapter in a theological textbook. This will be the movement of God in the last days. And this must be the focus of the church, as the book of the Revelation will take front stage. The kingship of Jesus Christ will become the doctrinal emphasis, as we see the rule of man and all of his sin come to a pinnacle. We will respond with a new appreciation and declaration that Jesus is the King, and we'll lay down our lives for that cause. And Satan and his people will be infuriated that Jesus Christ is beginning to take his rightful possession. He will reign, all authority is given to him. For God has decreed, you are my son, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. We need to get back to preaching Christ's kingdom and Christ's rule. That needs to be the main point behind every commentary we make on the political system and the policies of our day. It is because of a denial of the authority of Jesus Christ and his word that the state can't even decide whether marriage is between a man and a woman. The real issue is whose laws reign supreme, God's or man's. There are a lot of conservative right-wing people who are all about freedom, all about pragmatism, but they fall short of the righteousness of God because for them it is not about the reign of Jesus Christ. So here's a question. Have you made Jesus Christ your king? You know, it'd be a shame for a man to have learned all about the laws of Christ's kingdom and yet never having bowed the heart in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, there are many who are going to say, I just want conservative politics. I just want freedom from government oppression. But they never bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They spend their lives trying to improve the kingdom of man, and yet they will never get to partake in Christ's eternal kingdom. I hope all who are listening today come to understand the true issue of the ages, and that being the authority of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. You can listen to this program again or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. And there you can contact us with questions, comments, insights. Thank you for listening, and I hope you will make this program a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as we look into your word concerning the government of man, may we not miss the forest for the trees. Help your people to have a renewed appreciation of your sovereign kingship. And may that be our motive and our joy. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.